One of the potential pitfalls of coming to the seminary is that while you are here, many of you seldom have the opportunity to talk to non-Christians or the unchurched. Maybe you suspect that the blue-haired barista at your favorite coffee bar is into alternative spiritualities. But have you really talked to unbelievers recently? Now, I'm not necessarily referring to artificial feeling, contrived conversations, perhaps on a plane with a captive audience, but truly living in your community instead of the non-geographic Christian ghetto many of us inhabit. One theologian described God as being talkative. Men don't like to listen, but God likes to talk. And his emissaries likewise must be talkers. You have to enjoy talking to people. You have to enjoy engaging with strangers. Be welcoming and hospitable in your demeanor and your countenance, for the phrase, "scowl fierce as he will," does not apply to you. We pastors form cliques and writhe in our partisan jargon and secret handshakes, but Jesus did not do that, and there are no such luxuries in the ministry. Toward the end of my parish experience in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, a wonderful new family, joined our congregation by adult instruction. And then they had a baby, and I had the pleasure of baptizing their son. And like many people do, they held a luncheon at their home afterwards, a sort of reception, and I attended with my wife. And we were seated at the table, and the immediate family were sitting around the table, and I happened to be sitting next to the mother of the baby's sister, so the baby's aunt. And I just met her for the first time that morning. She herself had never attended our congregation before. And as the reception began to wind down, people started to leave, I was transfixed in conversation with this woman, the aunt. It turns out that she was in the middle of a spiritual crisis and wanted to know what I thought she should do. She told me that her house was haunted. Now, she hadn't been drinking any alcoholic beverages, and she wasn't joking. I looked around the table, and her family members, educated, rational American adults all, and they were nodding their heads at everything she said. She and her two small children lived alone in a big old house that had had many previous owners, and she described to me a series of what might be labeled weird phenomena. She told of appliances that randomly turned themselves on and off. Her three-year-old kept talking about a man in the shadows when there was never anyone there, and they had all heard footsteps in rooms that were empty. She said that at first it was kind of fun to think of having a ghost, and she used to brag to her friends that her house was haunted, and it made good, jolly conversation. But more recently, and the reason she was bringing it up to me, was that things had become more sinister. And she talked of standing in front of her bathroom mirror alone one morning, getting ready for work, when an unseen hand pushed her hard against the back, making her stumble toward the mirror. And after this, she was afraid. Now, you're me. What do you think this woman is really experiencing? There's several options. She might be making the whole thing up to get attention, but she didn't seem that way to me. She seemed genuinely distressed, and her family were all in concurrence. So I don't think she was lying to me. That would have been one of the options. Another possible option is that she maybe just had an overactive imagination, and all the phenomena could be explained rationally and scientifically. It is also possible that she was mentally disturbed in some manner, or that hallucinogenic drugs were involved. But there is another possibility, and that is simply that she and her children really were tormented by evil spirits. Because just 2 hours prior to that conversation, I had performed an exorcism on her nephew at his baptism. "Depart, you unclean spirit, and make way for the Holy Spirit." It is a pastoral act. And if I believe in the efficacy of that act, then I must also take seriously the words of Jesus, who said that when you cast one devil out, it comes back stronger with 7 more. There are actual murderous entities seizing and bewitching men and women. Now, I don't know. I refrain from making a determination about what was going on in that woman's house, but I didn't want to rule any of those options out, is what I'm saying to you. Malachi Martin has a book called Hostage to the Devil. And we come in the name of Jesus Christ, scattering the darkness. If exorcism means anything, it means that man is helpless to save himself. The demoniac, then, is closer to the kingdom of God than the smug, self-righteous seminarian, because the demoniac knows that he is alienated from the Almighty. Better to be demon-possessed than to be a Pharisee. Now, I'm not a, what you might call, naturalistic materialist. One of those people who only believe in what can be observed with a microscope or measured with a yardstick. The period of time, which people refer to as the Great Enlightenment, was really the Great Benightedment. I think that in some ways, the superstitious medieval peasant had a clearer and more accurate view of the universe than the highfalutin minds that dominate in the academy today. In what sense, you ask? In the sense that the most illiterate beggar knew that his life is more than meets the eye and hoped for that other world. Oh, the cultured despisers who have contempt for all notions of God are the ones who are wrapped in superstition. Only the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." I would rather be the village idiot with dirty feet who knows enough to fear God. Instead of postmodernism, perhaps what we really need is a sort of retro-medievalism. Not in terms of rejecting technology and science per se, but in terms of acknowledging that there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophies. Not a mere romanticism, but a re-enchantment of our minds. The naturalistic materialism contaminates the thinking of Christian people who confess a belief in another world, but live only within this one. This is why children are given as exemplars of faith, not because they are gullible, but because they still possess the godlike capacity for imagination. Because they can believe what they cannot see. The Christian life, even in Lent, is a cheerful one. The incarnation of God compels us to become optimists. The good is visible, not in heaven or the future, but in the world around us and in the means of grace which we convey. We already live in the city of God, and even when the future looks dark, as the forecasters make it seem, the greater pessimism simply occasions the greater optimism. Antichrist, in the final analysis, is just a harbinger of the second coming. Though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. In front of my house, the purple crocuses are poking through the soil. All around you, the signs of spring, the indicators of rebirth, winter's death clutches melting away from creation. The hand of God, not even that, the finger of God, is opening prison doors and releasing chains from sinners. You have been died for. Your sins are forgiven. The life is in the blood, and the blood of Jesus imparts divine life to you. And now in the presence of the living Christ, through the gospel, God is cleansing the unclean, restoring honor to the shamed, rectifying the wrongs, and vindicating the sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.